Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
Okay, before the summer break, we were studying the topic of the destruction of the city of Sodom, Sodom and Gomorrah. We had studied it in depth in two ways. We had actually three ways. First, we went through the verses. There were about, I remember, 12, 13 verses in the entire episode, and then we studied it just the verses alone. We raised all of the questions and problems that we had. We studied it with a commentary of Rashi, and then we studied it with a commentary of the Ramban, Nachmanides. What we basically have found is that the story is broken up into two components, which we'll very briefly review now. We're going to summarize 8 hours of classes into about 3 minutes.
Cool.
Pretty cool. There's no reason to come for those 8 hours, because we're going to get it all right now in a quick... and then we're going to continue where we were up to with the commentary of Rav Shamshon Raphael Hirsch, the great German leader of the late 1800s. We're going to read his commentary on this particular story. The reason why we're doing this, as opposed to starting fresh after the summer, is because since this is a Tuesday class and all of the holidays coming up are going to be on Tuesday, we're going to have a very choppy month until after Sukkot. So instead of starting something new, and we're on a week, we're off a week, we're going to finish up what we had started before the summer, and then after Sukkot we will start fresh with Yaakov and Esav, our new topic. We're going to follow those two biblical characters through three different episodes throughout the story of Bereishis, and show how and why their battle, which starts in the womb, has continued until this very day, and will not end until the final redemption. But that's after Sukkot. What we're going to do right now is finish this story. Let's summarize what's briefly going on in our story. Our story takes place in the beginning of Parshas Vayera. It is right after Avram has had his circumcision. He is recovering in his tent in the heat of the day, and he's visited by three angels who come, and what they do is, they, number one, they tell him that he's going to have a child, and he feeds them, and then they go on their merry way. That's where our story picks up, as these three angels, messengers, go on their merry way, leaving the home of Avraham on their way to destroy the cities of Sodom. The two parts of the dialogue of the text, I'm overwhelmed by that. I've only made 6 copies. I would have... I'm pleasantly surprised.
Well, but if you make 12, then only 6.
I know, that's why. I'm gonna. So our story has two components to it. The first component is an inner dialogue that God has with himself, in which, as the angels leave, Hashem says to nobody in particular, should I hide from Avraham that which I want to do? He's about to destroy Sodom. He's about to destroy these cities. And he has this inner dialogue. How can I do that? How can I keep this information from Avraham? And then he gives us a reason why he needs to tell Avram. He's going to be a great nation. Everyone is going to bless themselves with him. This land is going to be his. I love him, or I know him, depending on how we translate that. He's going to teach his children to walk in my ways of justice and kindness. I must tell him. So we studied that dialogue. What was it about Avraham that Hashem felt the need to tell him? We saw commentaries of Rashi that this is his land, these are his children. How can you destroy a father's family and not tell the father that his children are about to be destroyed? I must tell him. Or we saw in the Ramban the idea that people will otherwise say that Avraham wasn't really so great, because look, right under his nose, God comes in and destroys an entire city, and he wasn't able to do anything about it. He didn't even know about it. So for all of those reasons, we learned the commentator's understanding of this inner dialogue that God has. He felt a need, we have an insight into the working, so to speak, of Hashem himself, the need to tell Avraham about it. That was section one that we had studied, the decision to tell Avraham. Section number two was where he tells Avraham, and Avraham launches into some type of prayer, trying to intercede on behalf of the people. And that we studied was this very interesting dialogue in which Avraham says, each in 5 different back and forth, the obvious part of the story, if you remember, if there will only be 50 righteous, 45 righteous, 40, 30, 20, 10. And we discussed the numbers game. It's a strange pattern of 50 to 45 to 40 to 30 to 20 to 10. And we studied some of the commentators' approach to that. We studied how Avraham seems to be both sometimes forceful, sometimes humble in the different numbers. We spoke about, if you recall, the two arguments that are intertwined in the text as to whether or not Avraham was saying the presence of 50 righteous should save the entirety of the city, or is he simply saying at least those 50 themselves should be saved? How can you wipe out righteous together with the wicked? Is there no justice in the world? Is there no distinction between the righteous and the wicked? But those are two separate arguments, that the righteous should be so righteous to save everybody else, versus just at least take care of them. And at the end of the day, after all the numbers games, there is nothing to be done, there's nobody there. And we noted Avraham never once makes the argument of just have mercy on them, just let them be. That we don't find. We don't find an argument of let the wicked alone and don't do anything. All that we find is, but if there's something there, there's some spark of goodness, then either the goodness should be saved, or maybe the goodness is good enough to save everybody else with it. That was a very brief synopsis without getting into the actual text or the commentators that we had studied as to the two elements of the story, the inner dialogue to tell Avraham, and then obviously why would I tell Avraham? Because I expect something back from Avraham. When she does, he makes the attempt to intercede on the people's behalf, and he is not successful. Okay, that was a synopsis. I'm sure you all remember all of that from weeks before. And what you now have in front of you, or what some of you have in front of you, is the commentary from Reshamshin Rafal Hirsch. And we're going to read through, as we have done, his beautiful, beautiful language, his poetry. I want to just stress again, because you'll see this in his writing. He is writing in late 19th century Germany. Germany is the seat of the Reform movement, the heart and soul of the Reform movement, which was born out of Germany in the early to mid 1800s. And by the time Reshamshin Rafal Hirsch is on the scene in the late 1800s, Reform movement is the movement in Judaism in Germany, and he is the Rav of the small Orthodox enclave, and his life was a life of fighting against the defense of Orthodoxy, against Reform. And the way that that battle looks is a battle specifically in the enlightened German community. It was not a battle of a traditional middle-aged or medieval time frame. You're talking about the seat of enlightenment, of intellectual advancement. And Rav Hirsch is going to embody the living, breathing Torah and its adaptability to every time that the Jewish people will find themselves in, every modern element, any technologically advanced, enlightened thinking, that the Torah is there, it is true, and it comprises all of that. And you will see in the way that he writes, he has an agenda. He is battling, he's a lone voice in a sea of those who are breaking with tradition. And the way that he writes his commentary, it was his piece, it was his argument against all that the Reform movement stood for in Germany at the time, which is different than the Reform movement looks today. This is he was writing to learned scholars, people who grew up Orthodox and were well versed in what he was writing, and they were writing new commentaries to the Chumash. If you recall, we had seen some of his overt references to that, which he would quote the new commentaries that were coming out, the new way of looking at the Chumash, and that's what you'll see that in his language a little bit as we go through that. Okay, but let's start what you have in for page 318. This is the beginning of where we started. We'll just read the verses on the top of the page and then his commentary on the bottom. Vayakumu mishamu anashim, the men rose up from there. Where are they rising up from? Again, we're in the story. These are the three men who have come to visit Avraham following his bris milah. He's in his recovery stage. The men, these three angels, get up. Vayashkifu al pnei Sodom, and they look down towards Sodom. And we commented, Rashi already pointed out, that language of vayashkifu, there are many different words the Torah uses to look at something. But as we have in the English language, I can stare, I can glare, I can peer, I can look. Each one of those English words has a different connotation, why I would use this word for looking at something versus that word for looking at something. And the Hebrew language is no different. Vayashkifu is a negative, it's a looking down upon. Rashi pointed out, every time the Torah uses the language of vayashkifu, it's a predecessor to something bad happening. In the simple context here, the city of Sodom was about to be destroyed, so we have the angels looking down upon it. But it's an interesting, in the text, like it's interesting for us to do. Like, so the people come, these angels, they come to visit Avraham. They rise up to leave, and they look down towards Sodom. Now, at this point, Avraham doesn't know why. He is unaware that their next stop is the destruction of the city. He doesn't know that. That's what's coming up in the text, in which he's going to be informed about that. But the Torah tells us that these angels, upon leaving Avraham, then look down towards the dome, and Avraham goes with them to send them on their way. This is an early reference to the mitzvah which we just had in last week's parsha, what we call levaya, escorting someone out of your home. Somebody leaves your home, you don't allow them to leave on their own, they don't walk out the door themselves, you take them out the door, you walk them outside of your home, and you escort them. Here's the earliest reference to that, we find that already by Avraham, when his guests came to visit him, he walks them down towards Sodom. But why is this in the text? Why do we need to know that the angels looked down in a negative way upon Sodom? What does that add? It didn't mean anything to Avraham, he didn't know what they were doing. So why does the Torah tell us here that these angels, upon leaving Avraham's home, look down upon Sodom? Says Rav Hirsch in verse 16 below the line on your page, from there, says Rav Hirsch, it's to show us the contrast. From the hospitable meal at Avraham, they stood up and looked towards Sodom. We already know that this Sodom district, whose luxurious abundance we believed was already expressed in the names of its cities. Now he's referring to something that he mentioned earlier. How many cities were there actually there in Sodom?
Five.
It was five, right? And how do we know that from our story? Because that's how Rashi understood the 50. Where did the 50 come from? Why does he ask for 50 righteous people? So Rashi learned because it was 10 per city. 10 is for sure a Jewish number. That made a lot of sense to us. And since there were five cities, so Rashi learned that you can, yeah.
I love it.
You have the one that's without the staple? Maybe take that one.
Yeah, this one.
Unless it's out of order, but. Okay, more copies are on their way. So there are actually five different cities. There was a metropolis made up of five distinct cities. And that's where Rashi said, that's where the number 50 came from. He was looking for 10 righteous people, one from each city, and that would save the entire region. So Rav Hirsch, in a previous comment, which he briefly references here, pointed out that the names of the city, as often is the case, reflect the nature or makeup of the city itself. And in this situation, it was about luxury. It was about indulgence. It was about having the best that this world has to offer. So he goes through the word Sodom, which means region of orchards, or Amora is richness of grain, Adma, richness of minerals, Tzvuyim, richness of game. The cities reflected. Remember when Lot, Avraham's nephew, and Avraham have the battle with the shepherds. They're fighting. And Avraham says, this isn't working. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. But we need to switch. We can't stay together. And the Torah describes, and Lot looked upon Sodom. And how does the Torah describe it? And he sees it's just lush with green. And he says, that's where I'm going. So they're already... Our first point is that the names of the city describe and reflect it was a place of great bounty. It was a place of great this-worldly excess. But we also know, continues our first, that in that city of lushness, in the city of abundance, was moral depravity. And that in their abundance, and through their abundance, they sank to ra'im v'chata'im. The Torah describes them as evil and wicked, downtrodden people, destitute of love towards their fellow men, and sunk into bestial depravity and immorality. So that the city represented both the best that this world had to offer in physical terms, and the worst that this world had to offer in terms of moral depravity. So that Sodom offered the most complete contrast to the simple, pure atmosphere from which these men were just emerging. So our first comment is, why does the Torah say that the men looked down upon Sodom? It was a contrast. They came from the simplicity of Avraham's tent, and the spiritual feeling, the sense that he got, the hachnasas orchim, the welcoming of the guests that they experienced in Avraham's home, and they looked down to the opposite end of the spectrum that was just across the plain in the city of Sodom. And in that, says Rav Hirsch, Torah is teaching us something which he's now going to express. They had just seen the foundation of the nation laid on two factors. What they just experienced was something that we all need to know is the foundation stone of the Jewish people. A, sanctifying the body with all its urges and lures and pure moral submission to God, reflected in Mila, meaning in English, less poetic than what he just said. Bris Mila of circumcision is done specifically on the organ, which represents urge, desire, and all of lust. And it's a representation of the human being taking his physical body and saying, I am comprised of two things. I have lust, I have desire. I'm an animal-like body. That's true. And I take that, and in a symbolic gesture of submission to you, offer the sign, the eternal sign of a bris, of a covenant, on the area of my body that represents lust, to say, but as a human being, I'm going to rise above that. I'm going to submit myself and my physical desires to you. That's foundation number one that the Jewish people stand upon, recognizing that we have the same animal physical body of the animal kingdom, but that we're going to raise above that with the soul that's endowed upon us, and that the soul will emerge victorious over the body in that battle, represented by Bris Mila. That's a north-south, so to speak, man to God pillar upon which the Jewish people stand. And the second pillar that we stand upon is an east-west pillar, in a way that a man will treat his fellow man. B, on practicing universal brotherly love, as the Gemilos Chesed, the kindness which they themselves had just enjoyed in Abraham's home. Those are the two pillars. Man looks at himself as he relates to God, and says, I will submit myself and my earthly desires to you. I will rise above that. And man looks east-west, so to speak, to his fellow man and says, I will give up myself for you, not just for you, capital Y, but for you, lowercase y, and of my resources, of my time, of everything that I can in kindness to you. They had just experienced, these three men came to visit Avram recovering from his bris mila, while he entertains them, wines and dines them, with the pain and suffering on the third day following a circumcision, in the act of Gemilas Chesed upon which he gives to his fellow mankind. So that's where they're leaving a home in which they just experienced what it is that we as Jews will lay the foundation upon for the continuation of the Jewish people. And those were the two things that they experienced. The hospitable meal at which they had just had to announce the first foundation stone of the future people of God offered such a contrast to Sodom. Let's just take that back a second. What did they do when they were in Abraham's home? While these three guests were experiencing these two pillars, the pillar of the north-south pillar of man subjugating his earthly desires to God, together with man looking out at his fellow man, and what do they say to Abraham while they're in that crosshair? They say, you're going to have a child. As we experience those two, it's like literally in the crosshairs, right? We see Avraham giving of himself physically his desires and his lust and subjugating that to Hashem. And they see the north, the east, west, and I will offer my home to people who I don't even know. I'll offer you a meal and everything that I can. And in that intersection, they say to him, you will have a child. And the child you have will be the father of a multitude of nations. And from him, you will continue this work that you are establishing now. And that will be the foundation stone upon which God's name will be brought into this world. Through you, your child, your descendants, and your children after you, a nation will come about that will live on those two foundations, subjugating one's own physical desire to God and giving up oneself to one's fellow man. And that's where we see the blessing of the child come specifically right at this moment, says Refersh. And then they look down upon Sodom. They look down upon it with contempt, with disgust, after seeing what's possible here in this world, after exiting the home of an Avram Avinu, recovering from Milo, wining and dining them, they then look at the contrast and they see this is what also the world could become. Which, you know, every human being has that decision. How are they going to live? What are they going to do with themselves? So coming out of the home of an Avraham, looking towards Sodom, you have that language of Vayashkifu. They looked down upon the people of Sodom. That's the contrast I'm reading now. It's still continuing in the middle of the paragraph. Such a contrast to Sodom forms such a loftiness to the Sodomite debasement to which they now had to wend their way. The contrast of where they were leaving from to the place where they were now going, that they looked down to the plains of Sodom with criticizing, gorging consideration. For that is the meaning of Vayashkifu. That's why the Torah uses that language to tell us that the angels look down. The word Shakev related to Shechov, as we've seen, refers likes to find similarities in root words, to rest, to lie down, or to tower above, or to combine the meanings you get to rest in the height over something below. Okay, let's go down to verses 17, 19. Okay, that's Rav Hirsch's comment on the idea of the angels leaving and looking down upon Sodom. And now we have in verse 17, Hashem's inner dialogue. Hashem says, shall I keep undisclosed from Avraham that which I do? Shall I hide from him? Shall I not tell him? Verse 18, for Avraham is indeed to become a great and mighty nation, and through it all the nations of the earth are to be blessed. Right? This is God's inner speech. How can I hide it? He's going to become this great and mighty nation. All the nations will be blessed. And one more verse, 19. It's probably upside down on your sheets. Verse 19, for I have given him my special care. Now, you'll note here, this is our third translation of the Hebrew word ki yida'ativ. Shem says, for I have, literally it means I have known him. Rashi understood it to mean I have loved him. And we'll see, Rav Hirsch's commentary, they're translating it on top based on his commentary below, which we'll see. He translated, what does it mean? Yidativ, it means I have given him my special care. Now we're going to get to this in a moment, how Rav Hirsch gets from the word yidativ. It literally means I know. Yada means to know. How it means that I have given him my special care, we'll get to that in a minute. Because he will command his children and his household after him that they shall keep the way of God to do benevolence and as a duty and justice, that Hashem may bring upon Avram all that which he had spoken of him. Okay, those are the three verses which Rekha spent a great deal of time now on, because we did that in weeks prior. What is the meaning of this inner dialogue that Hashem has to himself, why he needs to tell Avraham? How many different components are there here, that he's going to be a great nation, nation's going to bless themselves, I have known him, I have loved him, he's going to command his family after my ways of righteousness and justice. We'll leave that, every time we read it, I have the same comment of, that's a very wordy, difficult series of psukim. And we'll go through them in a minute, as we see in Rav Hirsch's comment. That's the overview of the three verses. Now let's take a look at how Rav Hirsch addresses them inside. Okay, bottom of page 318. I'm flipping back. Okay, now, the verse says, but God had said, and who did he say this to? So there's no object at the end of this pasuk. The end of this verse does not have who is the one being addressed here. And we saw the commentators, Rashi and Ramban, basically were in agreement that it was not said to anyone in particular. If anyone, it was said to the angels, or it was just said to himself, which is the way that the Rav is going to go with this basically as well. It's clear that this was not said to anyone. To jog your memory, the next series of verses, we're going to have another statement that begins with, and God said, without an object attached to it. And there we had a lot of discussion if it was actually being said to Avraham or if that was also being said to the angels. But this was, everybody was in agreement that this was either being said to the angels or was being said, so to speak, God to himself. Let's read it. Let's read Rav Hirsch's understanding. Shem Amar, probably to the Malachim, to the angels, when he sent them off. Meaning, the decision which I have just told you, angels, that you're on your way now to destroy the city of Sodom, should I keep that back from Avraham? For is he not just as much as you are? Listen to the way the Rav Hirsch sees the inner dialogue. Avraham represents to me the same thing you do. What is an angel? Right? An angel is a malach, is a messenger. A malach has I have things that need to be accomplished in this world, and God uses malachim in whatever way, which I'm not explaining or understanding the esoteric meaning of that. But what an angel is, by definition, is a messenger to carry out something in the world in which we occupy. Says God to the angels, is Avraham any different? Is he any less of a messenger of my world, my word in this world than you are? He is like you, my messenger on earth, to the top of page 319. And the knowledge of this decision belongs essentially to the carrying out of his mission. In the same way as he has a mission to bring my name to this world, therefore he needs to know that there's been a group of people who have violated that world and are now about to be destroyed because of that. And since he is my messenger to carry out a mission, when that mission has failed, and there's going to be a ramification to that, then he is every much as entitled as you, the angels who are going to carry that out, to be informed that it's about to be carried out. Hayo Yihyeh, the Hebrew words, God says that Avraham will indeed become a great and mighty nation. Says Rav Hirsch, for in victorious fighting his way through all opposition, he too is to become great. A great, prosperous, and mighty nation. Meaning he's going to have difficulties and oppositions, as he will, as his descendants, we will. But in fighting his way through that, he will become a great, prosperous, and mighty nation. And this nation, in contrast to Sodom, is to use its greatness and strength not to be a curse to the world, but to blossom into a blessing for mankind. That's the goal of the Jewish people, to take the blessings that we will eventually achieve through our behavior. Again, we're reading this now in a 2,000-year exile. We're reading this now far removed from Eretz Yisrael, from the land of Israel, from our holy temple, 2,000 years mired in dispersion and exile. But the Jewish people are not in a place that they're supposed to be in right now. Our role in the world is to be returned to our homeland, and when we are returned and we occupy the position of being exalted, we will then indeed be a blossom into a blessing. So Avram, at this stage, Hashem speaking to Avram in the beginning of the story, sees what he is for the world. This blossom and a blessing for mankind, and therefore the exact opposite of what Sodom does with its power, with its money, and with its prestige is really what Avraham will become. And then the phrase from verse 19, Ki Yida'ativ. Now Hashem gives a reason why he needs to tell Avraham, and it literally means because I have known him to teach his children in my ways. Rashi commented it means here to know is really to love. When you know something, you love it. And Rashi had a whole long discussion about that, that the intimate knowledge of anything is really love of it. You can't love something that you don't know, and it's only when you know it do you really begin to love it. Rav Hirsch here is going to have a little different approach as to what this phrase comes to have a meaning when it's God speaking about a man. In other words, Rav Hirsch isn't disagreeing that when a man were to be speaking about another man, that to know something is to love it. That is the word the Torah uses for intimacy between two human beings, husband and wife, is to know each other. Why does that mean sexual intimacy? Because it is the epitome of knowledge, of inner knowledge of each other, is accomplished in such a way that those two words Rashi expressed, the two words go together. Because you can't know something without loving, you can't love without knowing it. It takes that type of knowledge. But says Rav Hirsch, but when you speak about that from God down to man, it's a different connotation than just to know and to love, because we're talking about a different plane. We're not talking about two human beings who know each other and therefore, because they have an intimate knowledge of each other, can love each other. We're talking about God down to man. How does that word fit in? So as Rav Hirsch, it refers to a specific type of relationship that God has with mankind, as he will express. Let's read his own words, because it's far more poetic than mine. Ki yidativ, I'm six lines down now on page 319. For not for his own sake do I bless him, not just to make him into a rich and powerful prince have I chosen him. It's not because he's like going to be so great, and I really want to like honor Avraham, so I'm going to give him all these things. It's not about him, but just to be the founder and educator of such a nation. He's going to be the father of an entire people who's going to bring this out into the world. And not for himself, but for this nation. To be an enduring support for his mission of training this nation is the knowledge of this decision and the insight into my ways which it imparts of such significant importance. Again, when we read Rav Hirsch, like each sentence is like 8 or 9 lines long. We read him through once, and we put it back into a couple of different sentences. Says Rav Hirsch, let's just go back over that. He's expressing, in his interpretation, of why Hashem is saying, I need to tell Avraham. I need to tell him because I know him. But not because him, but because he's a father of a nation. And the nation that he's going to father is going to continue the mission of bringing out into the world me. And therefore, the aspect of me that is taught by this episode of Sodom needs to be taught to Avraham to become part of the Torah, to be taught to us, because we are the future of Avraham, and our mission is his mission, and that which was expressed in this episode is something that we need to know today for our mission. So Rav Hirsch writes, not for him, but for the nation he's going to father, is the knowledge of this decision of destroying Sodom, and the insight into my ways which it imparts. The fact that I've decided to destroy Sodom teaches us something about the way Hashem runs the world. And Avraham needs to know that. But not just Avraham needs to know that. We need to know that. We need to know that when there's a wicked city, Hashem is going to destroy it. And that Avraham has a right to pray on their behalf. And what's going to save the city? 50 righteous people might save the city. Or certainly save themselves. But all that this story teaches us, says Hashem to himself, as Rav Hirsch understands it, is what we need to know to continue the mission of Avraham. For he is to achieve the unique, great pedagogic success of implanting the principles of this future nation so deeply in the breast of his only late-born son, that long after he, the ancestor, had departed this world, his children and his home after him, and the whole future nation, would stand on these principles, live in them, and make them into a reality. English teachers would have just a field day with the length of these sentences. But, that notwithstanding, says Rav Hirsch, Avram's success will be so deep, it will be ingrained into his child, which will be born at a late age to him, that will then be passed down to his children, and his children down to his children, all the way down to us, that long after Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov are gone from this world, our nation will still stand and live in the principles that he's going to teach. And therefore, he needs to know this element of my behavior also, says Hashem. He needs to know about my decision, because it's going to be so deeply ingrained in the genetic, spiritual DNA of his child, that it's going to make its way all the way down to us. He will live on so immortally in his children, that every particle of blessing that comes to his very last descendant can be ascribed back to the great ancestor. Every zchus, every merit that we have in this world today, us now, traces itself all the way back to that which was started back from Avram. As a help to this unique, marvelous pedagogic task, he is given this insight into the ways of God to hand on to his descendants, quite in the same way as later on his greatest son Moshe begged God to grant him such insight to help him in leading his people. So that Rav Hirsch frames this whole episode. Why is this in the Torah at all, this episode? The destruction of the city of Sodom? Because there was an inner dialogue here. This is really answering one of the questions that we asked in the very beginning. We just read the text. We just read the Psukim. Like, why do we have this whole inner dialogue that Hashem speaks to himself and he says, how should I keep this from Avraham? For he's going to become this great, mighty name. Long, tricky sentence. He's going to teach his children to walk. Just, you know, tell him. What's with this inner insight that we have into his inner dialogue? It says the first, because the Torah is letting us know that this insight is another one of the insights into the way that Hashem runs the world. And because Avram is going to so deeply ingrain that into him and his descendants, that we are going to have it all the way until today. So every aspect is therefore told to him so that he should integrate it, internalize it, and then teach it to his children. And therefore it's recorded for eternity in the Torah for us to know what went through Hashem's mind in telling him, so that we should have the insight into how he does this, how he runs the world. Now, back to the phrase, for I have known him. Yodos, or first starts from the simple translation, God knows Avraham. Meaning, yada means to bring something into one's mind in its specific characteristics, to perceive or to know. That means to yodea, I know it. I understand its characteristics, I'm aware of it. That's the root of the word to know. Of the relationship of man to woman, it designates the most intimate procedure of married life. because that is the word intimate. That's exactly what it means. It's the most special, unique, intimate. It's only between the two of them. They know each other in a way that no one else does, and therefore the word yada, to perceive, to understand in a way that's unique, is related to the most intimate procedure of married life. But what about of God to man, says Rav Hirsch? What does that then mean, this connotation of knowledge? Of God to man, says Rav Hirsch, it designates the special consideration of His providence. Now here's an idea that we've seen, the Ramban, Nachmanides, talks about this also a lot. The idea of the general providence of God and the specific providence of God. The Ramban, we spoke about it a lot in the animal kingdom. Within the animal kingdom, the Ramban writes, there's no divine intervention that this zebra should survive the tsunami, or this shark should survive when the fishing net. There's a providence that the species should survive. What does it take for the species to survive? Whatever it takes, there's a divine general providence that the species of the world should exist, and if there's no longer need for the species, they'll become extinct. But as long as they're here, that horse, this fish, that shark, they don't have special divine providence. Whereas others, humans, there's a different realm of providence. So the Ramban spoke about that within the human race as well, which is what Rav Hirsch is going to describe here, that concept as well. People not turned towards God are under His general protection. There is, and again, we're going to read His words, how exactly, this is in the realm of the divine, we'll understand as much as we can understand. The ideas we'll certainly be able to get. If you're not turned to God, so then you're in the general human race, and there's a certain level of divine providence which is granted to human beings. We are the source and purpose of creation. Humans are therefore given a higher level of divine providence, but it's a general protection given to the human race. Those who place themselves completely under the guidance of God, who are not and do not wish to be anything else other than God's messengers on earth, to them, God directs His special guidance and protection, measure for measure. You put yourself, your hands, your trust, your protection, your message of life, your meaning and purpose of life for God, and He responds measure for measure with a greater sense of divine providence. Analogous, all analogies when it comes to divine providence are imperfect, but if you're a teacher in a classroom, so you look out for all your students. It's your job. You're a teacher. But if your neighbor's kid is in your classroom, you're a little bit more aware of what's going on with him. You just are. It's just a reality. You pay a little bit more attention. Maybe you give him a little bit extra. You're aware of everybody. No one would say, I'm not paying attention to my classroom. I'm paying attention to everybody. I'm granting everybody my protection. I'm working with everybody. I want everybody to succeed. There's just something different when there's someone in the class that you have a special connection to. Says Rav Hirsch, all human beings are given special protection, more than the animal world. Human beings are different. There's a divine protection that's granted to the human race. Those amongst the human race who dedicate their lives to being a messenger of God, so God says, you're my messenger, you're looking out for making sure that my word gets out to the world. So there's a little extra divine protection for such a person in the world. He whose attitude towards God is just casual, so someone who, yeah, there's a God, whatever, who treads the path of God just if and when it happens to suit him, what we call in the Torah, Bikari. So then, as the Torah later calls it, who leaves living in God's ways just to hazard, who does not make an agreement with God's will as his first consideration, but allows other considerations to come first, and leaves it to chance whether it does agree with God's will, then to him, to such a person who lives his life in such a manner, then God also turns and leaves him to the haphazard chances of life. Measure for measure. However, we make the first step. How a human being chooses to live his life, whether or not it's with this pact, with the consideration, the agreement of God's will as his first consideration or not, so God will respond, listen, there's a way of the world. There's a way of the stock market. There's a way of the housing crash. There's a way of the economy. So you'll be part of it. Or you can achieve my special divine protection. But however you live is the way that I will deal with you. Those, continues the first three lines from the bottom, those who offer themselves to be his instruments on earth, his malach. You can have a divine angel and you can have human angels, those who choose to live their lives as human angels, who strive with their whole existence and activities to fulfill His will and leave everything else to Him, they form, top of page 320, they form a complete contrast, and God takes them under His special guidance and care. This is what is called yada, to know. So that the word yodea, knowledge, in the human realm, which connotes an intimate knowledge between husband and wife, in the divine sense, between God and mankind, says, I know Him, meaning I offer Him my special care, protection, and attention. In the same way, in the human interaction, one can give special care, protection to one whom he loves or knows. So in the divine sense, you have that same sense. When God says, I know Him, it means He is privileged to my special divine intervention in a way unlike others, because Abraham is a human living malach. He's an angel. He is a messenger of my word into this world. Okay, continuing in the phrase of verse 19, which is on the top of your page. So this is the last phrase of God's inner dialogue, in which He says, I have, now again, just note on the top of page 19, on the English translation of the phrase, how does this Chumash translate the phrase? For I have given Him my special care. This is an example which I have liked to point out as many times as I do. When we're learning in English, we are learning a translation. It is someone's translation and interpretation. If you're learning it in the original, then you're reading God's Word, and with all of its potential connotations, with all of its potential meanings, is all encompassed in the original Hebrew that God spoke. As soon as you read English, you're now reading someone's understanding of the original, which is always dangerous. When you read something in English, you're now reading someone's... I say this as many times as I can. When you read Art Scroll in English, you're reading Rashi's interpretation, which is, Rashi's the teacher of the Jewish people, but it's Rashi's interpretation. So if you're reading a stone Chumash, this pasuk would translate as, for I have loved him. If you're reading Ramban, as we did when I had those photocopies, it read, for I have known him. If you read Rav Hirsch, it says, for I have given him my special care. They're all true, because the Hebrew word yada'ativ includes all of them. When you read them in the original, it's all there. When you read it in English, you're reading someone's understanding. The someone in this case are three Jewish giants, Rashi, Nachmanides, and Fert. But it's someone's understanding or interpretation of the meaning, and there's 70 aspects. They're all included in the original. When you start reading translations, you're now getting one of the aspects of what it is, which is, I just like to stress that when you just read the stone Chumash, if you're just reading it in English, so just know you're reading someone's translation. When I was at APAC, which I spoke about over Shabbos, so one of the speakers, he's a writer, Leon, he wrote Kaddish.
Weasels.
Thank you. Speaking, and he was screaming at the audience. The audience was rabbis, 25 out of the 130 were Orthodox, the other 100 or so were conservative and reform, and he is screaming to the audience about Jewish literacy, about being able to read Hebrew. And saying, if you cannot be a Jew, he wasn't wearing a yarmulke, he does not claim to be a religious man. He said he davens in an Orthodox shul, but he does not claim to be an Orthodox practicing Jew. You cannot be a Jew if you can't read Hebrew. Because your whole culture, your whole taking in of the religion is through a foreign tongue. And English language doesn't have, Yiddish was rich with Judaism. Hebrew is the original, the biblical Hebrew. Yiddish at least has the flavor. Another language, you miss the flavor of what's going on. And he's yelling and screaming, literacy, literacy, literacy. Tell your people, learn Hebrew. I don't care who they are, how old they are, where they are in life. Hebrew, 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 learn. So this is an example of, if I'm stuck with the English, so I got to piece together all the different things. So I'm telling all of you, It's not too late. Learn Hebrew. We should have crash courses on what everybody's speaking and reading. It opens up a whole world. The Siddur is opened up. Chumash is opened up. It's something that is doable, and I'm going to take this opportunity to stress. Maybe we should offer the course. We have a Hebrew teacher right here in the room. Let's do it. Okay, that notwithstanding, let's move on. Okay, that's my soapbox for the day. My first for the day, thank you. Usually by this time, 55 minutes into the class, I've given a couple. That really is. Okay, let's see one more paragraph. Derech Hashem. So, the phrase was, for I have given, again, that's where I got stuck in this, because the phrase was, I've either known him, or I've loved him, or I've given him my special counsel. Why? Because he will teach his children to go in the way of God. So that phrase, Derech Hashem, the way of God, what does that mean, that God, that Avraham will teach his children to go in the way of God? So says the first, the Derech Hashem, the way of Hashem, occurs in two meanings. The way of God that he takes, capital H, this is what how he behaves towards the world, and that which he wishes us to tread, meaning that we behave in the way of God. Both really come to the same thing. Meaning, the way of goodness which he wishes to see us treading, meaning the behaviors that he wants to see in us, the behaviors that he wants us to relate to our fellow man, to relate to ourselves, those behaviors that he wants from us form a tiny replica of his great ways of love. So the Derech Hashem, the way of God, meaning his capital H way of that he behaves to the world, is replicated when we follow the precepts of the Torah and behave towards our fellow man in his ways. We've recreated that, and we are therefore godly. It fulfills his purpose, which he wishes to be accomplished by us at his bidding. Meaning, he had a purpose, and we fulfill that purpose by acting and behaving and living our lives in the way in which he desires for us. That is why the way of the good runs harmoniously parallel to the way in which God is leading the world and is guarded and helped by him. Understood that sentence? The way of the good, meaning when we do good things, and the world is run by people who are behaving in a goodly way, runs harmoniously parallel to as if God himself were running the world. Meaning, he is running the world, but if he were directing, we are his puppet, so to speak, who are putting this into place, when we behave in the way that he wants us to, it's exactly parallel to the way that he would be doing it himself. And that is why the way of the wicked clashes against it and becomes destroyed by it. Because when the wicked are running the world, they're running it in contradistinction to the way that God would want and is himself trying to run the world. And when you clash up against a force as great as God, what happens to the opposing force? It gets destroyed. It gets destroyed because it's almost like a natural phenomenon, a natural reaction. If you're going the wrong way on the highway, and you run up against a Mack truck that's going, 70 miles an hour that way, so the little car that goes up against that gets just smashed. So if God's running the world this way, so we have the ability to latch onto that and behave in the same way. And the world runs in harmoniously parallel forms as human beings behave in a way. Sometimes we go a little bit off. So the Mack truck is going this way, and the cars that's going apart start to veer into it. And that's when we have these corrections in life. But if you go in the opposite direction, so then the wicked are destroyed. And it's a natural phenomenon of that's what happens. The world can't tolerate, as it's moving in this direction, forces that are going in the other direction. When they come up against each other, which eventually happens, they get destroyed. Ki Yisharim, he quotes a pasuk in Hosea, Ki Yisharim Darchei Hashem. The ways of Hashem are straight. Tzadikim yelchubam. The righteous walk in them. They walk in that straight path. Uposhim yikashlubam. And those who sin against them stumble in the past because they're going in the wrong direction. They're going against the grain, and they always end up clashing with that. Let's do one more paragraph quickly. The task for which Avram is to bring up his descendants is called lishmor derech Hashem, to guard, to keep the path indicated by God. That's our task. That was Avram's mission, to teach his children to follow in the way of following that path. and doing tzedakah u'mishpat, lasos tzedakah u'mishpat, practicing acts of duty and justice. The former carries out his halich lefnei Hashem v'yesamim. You should walk before God and be pure, meaning the holy, pure moral life before God, in which bris milah lays the foundation. And the latter, mishpat, is living humanely and benevolently with one's fellow man, as was shown in the example set by Avram. And again, these are the two ideas that the angels came into the intersection in his home. The milah, the bris milah, the sacrificing of one's own personal desires and urges, and dedicating that to a life of God, and then practicing in the east-west plane benevolence toward their fellow man. Together, they constitute the most complete contrast to Sodom, the former to the immorality of the sins, and the latter to the hardness of hearts of the wicked people who live there. The sins against God and their immorality, and then their unwillingness to even open up their homes to the passerby, to the stranger, their closed-heartedness towards their fellow man. The contrast we have here between the angels leaving the home of an Abraham with those two planes upon which his nation would be founded, of kindness and spiritual rising above our base human animalistic drives, contrasted by Sodom, as Sodom is about to be destroyed. How can I not tell Avraham, says Haggad, he needs to know about the way that I run this world. He is the one with whom I have a special divine connection with, and he will impart that in the spiritual DNA to his children, all the way down the line to us today. Okay, we'll continue Mirtz Hashem next week.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the Donate link. Thank you very much.